Well, let's get to where we were at. We've been covering Genesis, a series on foundations, Genesis 1 through 11. And this morning, we are going to tackle a very, very difficult subject. Actually, it's not very difficult in terms of the scriptures. It's just something that's by and large ignored, not believed, poo-pooed by our culture, and that is the essence and the nature of sin. But before we get in there, I want to ask some fundamental questions. Some fundamental questions. Why do people do terrible things? Okay, think about that. Think about that. The Connecticut shooting, when that happened, the first thing on everyone's mind is, how could someone do something that evil? And they'll even use that term, evil. Even individuals who don't necessarily believe in a supernatural, transcendent God that gives us absolute moral standards to follow, people will witness an event like that and they will label it evil. And then they'll ask the question, why could or how could a person or how could a people group, when they commit mass atrocities in the name of a nation, how could any person or any persons do something so terrible? And then various answers are given. Well, it's mental illness, and perhaps it is. Perhaps it is, but that's not always the case. That's not always the case. People that have their senses about them and even are very intelligent and rational individuals can do things which shock. And we look at that and we say, how is that? We say, well, if it's not mental illness, it must be the system. It must be the environment. So we try to always pawn it off. There has to be some external explanation for how people could do bad things. It must be the education system. It must be the economy. It must be the they were eating lead paint as children, paint chips, and it did something to the brain. It's always something outside of the individual or the individuals that cause us to be that way. Or at least that's what it seems like our culture strives for. But we don't really need to look beyond the mirror when we're asking these questions. We can look in the mirror and each one of us, I guarantee, unless you're a sociopath, and if this doesn't apply, that would be a clue that you are a sociopath. When you look in the mirror, there are times when you can see the person looking back and ask the very same question. Why does that person staring back at me violate their own moral code of ethics? Why is it that I know what I ought to do and I still choose not to do it? Why do we know better and then act anyway? Now, there is not a person here who hasn't entertained that thought. Why did I do that when I know that that's wrong? This morning, we are going to look at the fundamental answer to those questions. And not just from a negative standpoint, but also from a positive standpoint in terms of what God has done to remedy that. Let me give you a brief overview of what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the nature of sin, and we're going to deal with five issues. Number one, the question preceding sin. The question preceding sin, the belief leading to sin. Third, the act of sin itself. Fourth, the consequences of sin. And then fifth, the remedy for sin. We're going to cover seven verses in chapter 3, of Genesis. We're just going to scratch the surface, and then we're going to save the rest of Genesis 3, verses 8 through 15, which is linked to this message for a couple weeks after Easter. But turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We'll read, and we'll just jump right into it. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Heavenly Father, we approach this text with reverence, and we approach this text with humility, recognizing that, Father, we do live in a broken world. We live in a broken world with broken people, and Father, when we look in the mirrors, we see broken people staring back at us, Lord. And Father, this, your scripture, inspired by your Holy Spirit, gives us an insight as to why that is so and what's to be done about it. But Father, apart from your Spirit opening our eyes and quickening our hearts, these are just words that fall on deaf ears. So, Lord, I just pray that you would make your text alive, that you would make it effectual, that you would penetrate hearts. For those that have a problem with this and they don't understand it, Lord, I pray that it would become clear to them. And Lord, help me to teach and to preach in your power with humility and with grace, that your Son Jesus might be exalted and glorified this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's just jump right into it. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, stop right there. I know this drives the camera people crazy when I don't actually get to the bottom of the PowerPoint. I just stop. But we're going to stop and we're going to address what we're not going to talk about. We're not going to talk about the origin of Satan. There is a whole lot here that is not said. How did the serpent become have the ability to talk? We know from Revelation chapter 12 that the serpent is the devil because John identifies him as such in Revelation chapter 12. The questions pile up, though. How did Satan become Satan? Where did evil come from? How did Satan fall? Was he an angel? How did he get to be a fallen angel? Those are all very relevant questions, but we're not going to discuss any of them this morning. Why? Because they're not relevant to our human experience. The scriptures don't reveal everything about the universe. They reveal things that are pertinent to our life experience and how human beings are to have a relationship with God. So we're not trying to figure out how many angels can you fit on the head of a pin, exactly when, where, and how did Satan fall. We are looking at how sin affects human beings. So I know many of you are going to walk away from these first three verses and have tons of questions. We're not going to address them. We're not going to address them because it's not that they're not good questions. They're not relevant to our human experience at this moment. And besides, we don't want this to be the Luke series, which lasts 2.5 years. All right? So that's what we're not going to address. So now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, look at that question and ask yourself, what is the nature of the question? What's the motive behind the question? Is the serpent looking for knowledge that he doesn't already know? What do you think? No, he's not looking for information. This is not a query trying to find out, you know, What did God tell you about the trees in the garden? Because I'm not clear on that. That's not at all the spirit of the question being asked here. Look at the question here. The nature of the question itself is to communicate disdain for the lawgiver. How many of you use this word mockingly? Really? Raise your hand if you've said that word mockingly. That's what you're seeing right there. The word actually is translated in many other versions, really. 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 Really, Eve? God told you that you couldn't eat of any tree in the garden? What does that communicate? When you say the word really in that context, what does it communicate about that which you're hearing? Disbelief and disdain. Guys invites a friend to go on a golf outing on a Saturday. Hey, Fred, you want to go golfing?
Yeah, just a minute. I got to talk to my wife. Comes back on the phone. I can't go.
Really? Really? Your wife really told you that you can't go golfing?
Yeah, she did.
Or the lady at the water cooler in her job. And she tells the other ladies that she's going to quit her job so she can stay home and be with the kids because she had this discussion with her husband. And that's the direction they feel that God is leading them. And the other ladies potentially, really? Your husband really wants you to come home and stay home with the kids? Now, what? That's not a question, is it? Really? Your wife won't let you go golfing? That's not a question. It's a judgment against the individual who pronounced the command. In one case, a wife, in another case, the husband. But neither one are necessarily commands in those cases. But in the scriptures here, regarding not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, that is a very clear, specific command. So he's communicating, the enemy is, he's communicating dissent. He's communicating disdain. This is a mocking question. How many of you have ever experienced this? You're already somewhat self-conscious about what you believe, if you believe the Bible to be true, or maybe it's any belief in particular, and you're having a discussion about someone, maybe it's about who you voted for in November, and you share what you believe and what you value, and someone asks you, do you really believe that? What does that question mean? Do they want to know if you believe that? No, they know you believe it because you've just stated it to be true. The mere question itself is mockery. What kind of idiot would believe that is what they're saying. Do you really believe that God created the universe? Really? You see where the enemy's going here? He's setting the tone. He's creating an attitude in Eve. That's where this question is headed. Now, how does she respond? She says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Quick reference here, verse 17 in chapter 2. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Quick little nuance here. She added to God's command. Notice that God never said that you shall not touch it, but she stated it. She stated it. So she's already adding to. So she's making God more restrictive than he actually is. Make no question about it. There is a command. You shall not eat of this tree. But not only does she believe that she not, shall not eat, but she's added something to it. We can't even touch it. You know, you're right. We can't even eat of that tree. And you know, we can't even touch it. So the attitude and the tone that's been set is starting to filter into her heart. There's a change taking place in her attitude already. You can see it happening. You can see it happening. Now, let's take a look at what happens next. This is where the rubber meets the road. The belief that leads to sin. Okay, the attitude has been set. The stage has been set. But she's not ready to take the bait yet. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, now let's look at a couple things here. First of all, what doesn't Satan attack here? He does not go after the question of God, does God exist? That's a frontal attack. That's a Richard Dawkins attack. That's a very in-your-face, there's no God. That's a foolish approach because experientially she knows there is a God. That's not an effective assault. There has to be something first. There has to be something first. So God, Satan doesn't go after the existence or the fact of God and the nature of God, nor does he attack the law itself. He doesn't say, no, he didn't. You notice that? She answers and says, God said this. Satan doesn't respond with, no, he didn't. You're wrong. God didn't say that. He doesn't question the law itself. Satan doesn't say the Ten Commandments are wrong. He doesn't say that the commandment itself doesn't exist. What does he go after? He says, you will not surely die. Verse 5 is key. For God knows that when you eat of it, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan attacks God's character. Here's what he's saying essentially to Eve. Eve, here's the deal. God's put this tree in the garden, and it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve, understand. God has told you that when you eat of that, you'll surely die. That's not the case. That's not the case. And here's why. Let me just clue you in on something that God knows that you don't. He knows that when you eat of that, your eyes are going to be opened, and you're going to understand the difference between good and evil. You're going to become, in a sense, like God. And God doesn't want that to happen. He wants to hold you down. He wants to keep you where you're at. He doesn't want you to grow. He doesn't want you to advance. He doesn't want you to become like him. You know, here's the deal, Eve. If God really loved you, would he withhold this from you? I mean, seriously, your husband Adam loves you, and he gives you what you need and what you want. And here God is providing this tree. Look at it. It's pleasing to the eye. It looks delicious. And it'll open your eyes and you'll be able to understand things that you've never understood before. Do you understand that God is basically against your advancement in education? He wants to keep you down. He wants to keep you stupid. He doesn't want you in on what he knows. Now, I ask you this. Is that what a loving God would do? Do you follow the subtlety of that argument? That's the belief beneath the sin. That's not just the belief beneath this sin. That's the belief beneath all sins. All sins, forever, for all time, have at their basic fundamental root the fact that we cannot, strike that, we do not trust God. Think about the last time you did something that you know in your conscience was sin. I won't even use the word sin because a lot of people don't like to use that word. Not that I'm afraid to use words that people don't like. But let's just accommodate the culture. Let's just say a violation of your own conscience. Okay? So you know that you ought not to do something, and it's something that specifically God says somewhere in his word that you shouldn't do, but you did it anyway. Why? Why? Well, let's look at some examples. Why does someone lie? White lie? Hot tub drawer. White lie? Big lie? Little lie? Why do people lie? Does God command, thou shalt not bear false testimony? Of course he does. So we know that we're not supposed to lie. But we do. But we do. Why? Here's why. We reckon that I know I ought not to lie, but I will be happier if I do. In other words, if I go against God's command, I will be more fulfilled. If I obey God, I will lose out somehow. Make sense? Every lie that's ever been told, consciously, knowingly, willingly, starts there. I know I ought not to lie, but it's not safe. God will leave me hanging if I don't. I can't trust him. I have to be the master of my own ship here. I have to control my destiny. I have to make myself happy. If I trust God and I'm completely transparent, it will lead only to harm because God does not have my best interest at heart. That is always the case with every lie that's ever been told. About some others. Adultery. I know I not ought to sleep with this person who is not my spouse, but I'll be happier if I do. No one who has ever gotten married and exchanged vows said to their spouse, I promise that I will commit adultery. I promise. I commit to you to be uncommitted and unfaithful somewhere down the road. No one does that. But it happens all the time. What is it about the human species that becomes so? And let's just, so we're not just talking about the actual act. Let's talk about the act of pornography, lust, getting into onto the internet and gratifying yourself sexually apart from your spouse. You know in your heart you ought not to, but you do anyway. Why? God said that I should do this, but if I don't, I won't be happy. And I want to be happy. The path that God is asking me to walk on, obedience, is not a happy walk. I want the happy walk. God's holding out happiness from me. If he loved me, he would make me happy. So I have to take matters into my own hands. How about greed? I know that I ought to be more generous with what I have. I know that I ought not to spend so much money on myself. But I want to be happy. And if I am obedient, I'm unhappy. That's how it works, right? What kind of God would ask me to give the first fruits of my life? What kind of God would possibly want me to give towards his work, etc., etc.? All of those things play into it, and we wrestle with those on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, on a minute-by-second-by-second basis. We wrestle with these things. How about grudge holding? I know God wants me to forgive, but I'll feel better if I hold them to justice. It's always, I will feel better. I will be more happy. I will be more fulfilled if I take matters into my own hands. Here's one, just in case I haven't poked everyone in the eye. Worry. Did you realize that worry, the Bible says don't worry, don't be anxious about anything, but how many of you worry and actually justify it? Well, of course I worry. Why wouldn't I worry? I have children. They could be killed at any time. I must worry. I'm a parent. Therefore, I must worry. God says, no, don't. Well, I have to. Why? Because I'm happier if I can worry and fret about the things that only God can control. I want to be God, and I want to be the master of the universe, and the only way I won't worry is if I'm in control of everything. Which happens when? Never! Never! It's not going to happen! You and I, we are never going to be in control. And so we worry, as if that will make us somehow more fulfilled. It makes no sense, but it makes all the sense in the world. It's very easy to understand why we do things we know we ought not to do. It's the belief beneath the sin. The underlying belief beneath the sin is essentially this. You know, God, I know that I'm not supposed to do this, but you won't come through for me. And I have to do this for myself. I defy you. I challenge you to think of a conscious sin where that is not the underlying issue. They don't exist. That's the essence of sin. It's a fundamental, I don't trust God. I can't He's not going to provide for me. He's not going to come through for me. If I obey, it will lead to misery. He's holding out. He's holding out. If he loved me, then he would let me. And because he does not love me and won't let me, I'm just going to do it anyway. And there's not a person here who hasn't walked that path. So just so you know that I'm not preaching down to you, I'm with you here. This is the common lot of all humanity starting right here. This is fundamental, foundational to who we are as human beings and why we're stupid. Not intellectually, but ethically and morally, why we're flawed. Okay, so that's the belief. Distrust of God precedes all sin, but she hasn't sinned yet. And neither has Adam. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her eyes, to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Just a side note here, what the heck is Adam doing during this whole time? Holding her purse, just like the guys in the mall. That's what he's doing. This is a model for male passivity. Who are you? I'm Adam. What's your vocation? I'm the keeper of the garden, protector of my family. What the heck's Eve doing over here? Who are you talking to, hon?
The serpent.
What's he saying?
I should eat this tree.
Oh, whatever. He's with her in the garden. This is mind-boggling. That's not in the notes. I just went on a rabid tangent. I'm sorry. It's insane. Insane. Okay. Well, we're actually going to deal with male passivity later in chapter 3 after verse 15. So I'm getting ahead of myself. All right. It is comedy, though. You have to admit, some of the stuff that you see in Scripture should be laughed at and made fun of. And if you don't, you're not reading it correctly. You're not reading it correctly. So here's the deal. First of all, she looks, she's contemplating. She looks and she reasons to herself, well, it is attractive. You know, it's attractive. It probably tastes good. Now, she hasn't eaten it, but she says the tree was good for food. This is an assumption because she's not experienced yet what it tastes like, but every other tree that's beautiful to the eyes, she's tasted of, and well, that's good, so why wouldn't this be good? It's logical. It's logical. And so she's reasoning this, and then look what she says. She says, and that the tree was to be desired for what purpose? To make one wise. Now that goes back to what the enemy said. What's the tree called? Verse 17, chapter 2. What's it called? Is it called the tree of knowledge? Yes and no. Look at verse 17. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not the tree of knowledge. Question. Adam and Eve, human beings, created in God's image, yes or no? Yes. Before or after the fall? Before. Image of God? God is a being that makes moral choices and distinctions. Is God a God who has knowledge? Yes. Do human beings possess knowledge? Yes. Adam and Eve already had knowledge. They were thinking, rational beings. This is not about Adam and Eve, the knuckle draggers.
I can't think. Don't know the difference between anything. I don't know how 1 + 1 = 3. I don't know nothing about nothing. But if I eat of that tree, I'd be smart.
That's not what this is about. They're already smart. Do you understand that Adam and Eve pre-fall were the most intellectually advanced beings ever that existed? Because sin had not corrupted that which God has created. They were genius intellectually. But they never experienced evil. How can you know that evil's bad if you haven't tasted it? I had a college student that was in the college ministry years ago. Went on and got his doctorate in psychology, but when he was doing his undergrad here, back in the late 90s, and then he went on to grad school in the early part of the last decade, he had some friends that he hung out with, and they asked him this question, are you gay? And he's like, no. And they said, how do you know? Got one guy in here who thinks like I do. I'm not attracted to men. How do you know you're not attracted to men? Because I don't desire them. Yes, but how do you know that you haven't unless you've actually experienced it? He's like, what? They're like, seriously, you say that you're not gay. You say that you're straight because you don't desire men, but you've never been with a man, so how would you know that you don't desire it? That's what we're talking about here. Now, some of you are appalled by the thought of homosexuality. This is not about a specific sin. This is about sin itself. The issue here is that she saw that it was something that would open her eyes to something that she'd never experienced. That's what the enemy's saying. Hey, listen, Eve, how can you really know that this path is not fulfilling if you've never tasted it? You can't know. You can't know which path is the best path until you've tried both. That's the nature of this choice. It's not about intellect. The preeminent theologian Frank Zappa, who named his children Moon Unit and Dweezil, said that Christianity is basically a religion that is fundamentally opposed to knowledge, and he points back to this. He's saying, God doesn't desire man to acquire knowledge. He wants them to remain stupid and dumb. And the consequences of acquiring knowledge is running down Eve's leg and thorns in the garden for Adam. Now, I realize that's rather crass, but he is Frank Zappa, after all. He is utterly clueless in terms of what this is about. This is not about knowledge. This is about experientially understanding what separation from God is. And Eve has bought it hook, line, and sinker. She thinks, he's right. God is holding something back from me. How can I know that evil is not the best path unless I've experienced disobedience? And so that's the line of thinking. So she takes the fruit, she eats, and she gives some to her husband who is with her, and he eats. This is fundamental. You have to understand that man already has knowledge. Man did lack experiential understanding of evil. Now, what is evil? Evil is a perversion of that which is good. Okay, sex, for example. By the way, if you're thinking, oh, I wonder if the forbidden fruit is sex. No. There is a command early on to be fruitful and multiply. And the last time I read a biology text, that requires intercourse, okay? That's pre-fall. This is not some Victorian repressed idea of sexuality. That's not the original sin. The original sin is man's desire to declare himself free from God's restrictive rule so that I can be self-fulfilled. That's the essence of sin. That's what it is. And the logic is, how can I know if good is better than evil if I've never experienced evil? How can I know that sin won't make me happy unless I've pursued it? How can I know that independence from God is not fulfilling unless I know what it means to be independent from God? That's the logic. That's the path that she's walked. And she's right there. She's right there. So she gives some to her husband, and he eats. By the way, we'll get to this later as we continue on through Genesis 3. But in the New Testament, this is called the sin of Adam. It's interesting, isn't it? That goes back to last week. The husband is supposed to be a leader, a protector, and a provider. Not an authoritarian jerk. That happens later in chapter 3. That's the result of the fall. And so this is the sin of Adam. As I said, he's holding her purse at this moment. And he's along for the ride. Nowhere at any time does Adam say, "Hun, this is a bad idea. You're being duped." He's duped as well. Well, no, actually, he's not duped. He consciously chooses to do this. The New Testament says that Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. He's just passive. He's just passive. And that's the thing. A lot of sin that we choose, it's not a matter of being deceived. I'm not saying that we're not deceived at times and that we just roll right into it and then all of a sudden, oh my goodness, what was I thinking? But a lot of times we roll right into it knowing full well that what we're doing is the wrong thing to do and we choose to do it anyway. It's not deception. It's not deception. I'm not saying the enemy is not a deceiver. I'm saying that we know better. And we just don't trust God. That's fundamentally what this is about. So now let's look at the consequences. And we'll cover this in great detail in a few weeks when we look at verses 7 through 15 and the rest of Genesis chapter 3, or at least part of the rest of chapter 3. But the consequences start with, then their eyes, the eyes of both, were opened. And they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Okay. There's a lot going on here. The eyes of both were opened. Were they walking around with their eyes physically shut in the garden? No. This is not a reference to sight. What did they now understand that they didn't understand before? What evil is? They needed to experience, or at least they thought they needed to experience, the nature of what it would be like to be independent from God and to act according to their own volition against the will of God. So they made this declaration of independence, and they took that step, and it's like, oh, so this is what it's like. This is what it's like to unplug the lamp from the wall. How come there's no light coming out of the bulb, honey? Now they know they're naked. Were they naked before? Yes, but they felt no shame. Now all of a sudden they're self-conscious, they're thinking about themselves, they feel ashamed, they feel exposed, they feel guilt. All of these things are now their common experience, and they're our common experience. We're going to cover guilt, shame, and in great detail in a few weeks. But look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Verse 17 of chapter 2. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Independence from God is death. God is the maker, the creator, and the sustainer of all things. I know it says on the seventh day he rested. He rested from his creative enterprise, but he sustains all things. So when a human being or a race of human beings decides to unplug, so to speak, from the source of life and the sustainer of life, what's the natural consequence? Death. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Well, what happens if a branch is not connected to the vine? Death, it withers. That's the point. So what God is saying is, once you declare yourself independent from me, you're on your own. Good luck with the sustaining yourself thing. It's not going to work. On the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. But they don't die, do they? They begin to die. The process of death begins. The second law of thermodynamics becomes a reality in the universe. And that is that all things are moving towards a state of chaos. Things decay. Things decay. So do we. It's why we get old. Can't do the things that we used to do. Here's the bottom line. Genesis 2:17, sin ends in death. Romans 3:23, Paul says in the New Testament that everybody has sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Every single human being in this room, on this planet, from the time of Adam, forever, until Jesus returns, has essentially decided by nature and by choice that I'm better off being independent from God than I am completely obedient. And I'm not saying that that means all of us are as bad as, say, Hitler or Stalin. But it means that everyone has sinned. Everybody. There's no exception to that rule. There's no exception to that rule. And because of that, all die. Romans 6:23, Paul says that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That's why someday you're going to have to bury a spouse. Or you're going to have to bury a parent. Or God forbid, some of you might bury your own children. But you yourself, all of us, will all be buried. Because each of us, in Adam, on that day, we were there genetically. The whole human race was all there. And when they declared independence, so did we. You say, well, that's not fair. You know, if I would have been there, I would have done something different. Really? Notice the reference to really. It's mocking. No, you wouldn't have. You wouldn't have. And besides, it's not reality. You weren't there. And the reality is, even if you weren't there in some sense, even if Paul is completely off in Romans 5, that in Adam all sin, if he, let's just say, Paul, you're just wrong. You have volitionally chosen to sin, and so have I. So by nature of who you are in Adam and by nature of who you are as an individual, this is true of all of us. You can parse your theology down the Arminian or Reformed line, whichever you want. So I don't even know what that is. You don't need to know. Bottom line is, all of us are there. Sin ends in death, all have sinned, and all die. And I'm there with you. And if that's the end of this sermon, we can all go home very depressed, but it's not. There's a remedy. There is a remedy. And we're going to hit this big time next week on Easter. But let me preview for you what that remedy is. Paul says in Romans, he says, don't you know? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in his death like this, then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Here is the bottom line. The bottom line is, and this is previewed in Genesis 3, verse 15, where he says, the seed of the woman shall be set against the seed of the serpent, or the descendants of the serpent, and you shall be against one another, and he will bruise your heel, but he will crush your head, as he's speaking to the serpent. Here's what this means. Jesus is the seed of the woman. Jesus is the proto-gospel mentioned in Genesis 3:15, which we're going to look at. And when he comes, he takes the sin of the world upon himself. He takes the sin of all of us collectively from eternity or from time past to time present. Anyone who ever sins, all of that sin, he identified himself with mankind. In the garden, man who is not God tries to ascend to be like God. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, who is God, descends and identifies with man who is not God, and he takes the sin of the world upon himself, and he suffers. He bleeds. He experiences independence from his Father. Something he had never experienced in eternity past. Why? Because he loves you and has your best interest at heart. How do we know that God loves us? God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sin. You throw that back in the enemy's face the next time he tempts you to walk a path which you know is independent from God. God doesn't love you. If he loved you, then he would let you do this. You throw that back in his face and you say, God has demonstrated his love for me in this. His son became man for me, took my sin, and gave his life for me. I don't need any more proof of God's love. I may be obedient, and it may lead to my martyrdom, but it will lead to my glorification because he loves me and has given himself for me. Have you received that gift? I'm going to pray here momentarily. We're going to have some people come up. They're going to give some testimonies and they're going to be baptized. What you're going to see is not something that saves them. They are, by public baptism, declaring that they have been joined to Christ by grace through faith. The baptism is an outward symbol, a declaration of what God has already done in them by virtue of what Christ has already done for them on the cross. And that's why Paul says, don't you guys get this? Everybody who's been baptized has been baptized into Christ. In other words, his death is my death. He died to sin, I died to sin. We're one now, we're unified by grace through faith. His resurrection into the newness of life, it's my resurrection. I am united with him. He lives his life through me. I'm not saying I'm not a sinner. I'm saying I am a huge sinner, but I have a bigger Savior. That's what baptism declares. That's what baptism declares. So as you listen to these testimonies and you watch these baptisms, I want you to ask yourself, is that me? Do I want to take that step? Have I taken that step? And if you're not sure, I'll be out in the foyer afterwards. Come up and talk to me. Come up and talk to one of the ushers or one of the response team. Pick up one of these in the back of the auditorium. Let us know that if you check on the back that you'd like to discuss how to receive Christ, or you can pick up one of these, the story, or you can get online and go to our website, read through this. It's a little gospel track. It tells you what it means to experience Christ and how to have a relationship with him. But don't leave here this morning. If God is prompting you and the Holy Spirit is leading you to make that decision to become united with Christ, don't leave without doing that. If you'd like to pray with me and receive Christ, I ask you to pray along with me as the baptizees come forward. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, we acknowledge that all of us, each has turned to his own way. And there's not a person here who has not sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We recognize that. But we also, Lord, recognize that there is a Savior. And he's a great Savior. His name is Jesus, and we thank you for him. If there's someone who wants to receive him, I just pray that they would pray with me now. Father, I'm a sinner. I recognize that. I've chosen by my own free will to be independent of you in so many different times and different ways. I recognize that my sin brings death, and I want Christ to be my Savior. Come into my heart and save me of my sins. Lord, as we listen to these testimonies and watch these baptisms, we just pray that your Son, Jesus, would be exalted and glorified this morning. It's in his name we pray.